Our text today is Ezekiel chapter 43. I know I perhaps talked down to you a bit last week before we went into the text because I was afraid you would be like bad kids and get distracted because it was very difficult to follow. And you did such a good job last week, I don't think I need to give you a warning again this week. Though I will say again, we are in the middle of this tour through the temple, and it is still difficult language. So remember that what he's doing here is with descriptions of architecture, he is telling a theological story or making a theological point. This architecture represents truths. And as we saw last week, one of the main things being described by all these architectural measurements and descriptions was this. This temple that God is going to bring in the future, the picture of his dwelling place with man, and it is going to be absolutely perfect. Something that cannot be defiled because they had defiled every one of God's other dwelling places. He's saying, one day I will come and dwell with you and it will never be ruined. And all these descriptions of exact symmetry are a picture of theological perfection and holiness. And so this perfectly holy, unviolable temple that is coming in the future, we found out last week, is Christ. He is who this temple is describing. And so we go this week at answering the question, what good is an empty temple? If you recall, God had departed from the temple back in chapter 11. And we see here, his glory returns. And then we are going to ask the question, how then can sinners like us dwell in this perfectly undefilable temple? So hear now the word of the Lord. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face. As the glory of God entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes, and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be one cubit high and one cubit broad, with a rim of one span around its edge. And this shall be the height of the altar, from the base of the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits with a breadth of 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits, and with a breadth of 1 cubit. Hang with me here. And the altar hearth, 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth projecting upward, 4 horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long and 12 by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it, 0.5 cubit broad, and its base, 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar shall face east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. on the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it and for throwing blood against it. You shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok who draw near to me, to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering. Also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, and from the 8th day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. When all the kids that pay attention up here, because those were really hard things to understand. And so I want to give you something you can think about during this sermon, okay? Because this is for everybody, not just for grown-ups, right? Have you ever missed someone you love a lot? Maybe they were away for a long time. Maybe they had to go on a trip. I know some of you guys have dads in the military, and they go away for a really long time, right? Well, missing people hurts, doesn't it? You just want to see them so badly. But isn't it the best finally come home? Isn't that the best feeling? And you're so excited, and maybe you're waiting at the window and you see them coming home. I remember when I was little, my dad was a pastor like I am, and he didn't go away for a long time, but I would just miss him anyway. And we lived near the church, and he used to walk home for lunch. And my brother and I would wait at our fence and look down the street. As soon as we saw dad coming home, my mom said, as soon as we see him, even if he's a little dot down the street, we're allowed to run all the way down there and give him a big hug and walk home for lunch with him. I remember that. It was so fun to finally see dad coming home. Well, in this story today in the Bible, a very sad thing had happened before. Maybe you remember it from before. God used to live in the temple. We know God's everywhere, right? But he had a special way of being with the people of Israel in the temple. And he had warned them, if you keep sinning, I'm going to leave. I can't be near all this sin. And they didn't listen. And so God left. Can you imagine how sad that must have been? But in today's story, we saw God came home. He came back, even though we know he lives everywhere. But God said, I'm going to be with you again. And he wasn't just talking to them. You know who he was talking to? All of us, too. Because we said a few weeks ago, someday you're going to get to see God with your own eyes in heaven when he brings heaven and earth together. Won't that be awesome? And we know we can do that if we believe in Jesus, because he said, I'm going to bring you home with me, and I'll never be apart from you ever, ever again. That means he has to forgive a lot of our sin, doesn't it? And he promised he'll forgive all of our sins, because that's why Jesus died for us. All we have to do to get that is to trust in him. So I want you to think about what a great gift it is that God's going to be with us forever and never, ever go away from us because of Jesus. Can you think about that during the sermon? Okay, thank you for listening. So as I said, we're still on the temple tour, and this angelic figure is leading Ezekiel through the temple, this future temple that is not a literal temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem someday. We went through the evidence of that last week. It is a symbolic temple. And its architecture and its measurements are symbolic of theological truths, things God is going to do for us someday. And this tour now focuses specifically on two things. One, the glorious return of God to his temple, but also what it's going to take for God to be able to dwell in that temple, but with people who are currently sinners. How in the world can people like us expect that we can dwell in God's presence like that forever? And so what this text today focuses on is the means by which that can happen. Yes, God returns. So now the temple is serving its purpose. God's there. But how do we get there? And so we have this long, detailed attention paid to this altar in the Holy of Holies and all the things that take place there. So we're going to find out what it takes to dwell with God. His holiness is separates us. Anything that's sinful must be separate from him, obviously. We find out that it's going to be severe bloodshed that qualifies us to dwell with him. And we see God offer that bloodshed joyfully so that he can dwell with his children who would have no hope of dwelling with him apart from him paying the sacrifice in their place. So remember, I said last week, we are in the middle. Ezekiel gave a very definite date at the beginning of chapter 40 when this vision began. And it's in the middle of a Jubilee cycle. If you recall, again, every 50 years, they were supposed to have a Sabbath of Sabbath years. And this was something we don't think they ever practiced. There's no record of it. And God says, I'm going to get all the years while you're in captivity that you should have been given to me, and the land's going to rest. But those who would have had a special longing for the year of Jubilee would have been those who had had to sell their land and to pay for debts, or have to sell themselves and family into slavery to pay for debts. So those people who are not in their own land, who are living as slaves, are the ones who would long for Jubilee, when God says, your land is coming back to you now. All debts are canceled. You are freed from your slavery, and you are settled in your own land again. They're in the middle of a Jubilee cycle here now, so they are longing, whether they know it or not. We are feeling their longing as exiles, despairing of ever returning home to their land, despairing of being free from exile, but also, we've seen throughout this book, despairing of ever being redeemed, forgiven by God. They've thought God is lost to them because of their sin. We haven't seen them fully repent yet. And yet, to despairing exiles, God comes to them and says, listen to this vision, because it will give you hope. A lot more hope than just if this were blueprints of a building that's going to show up in the Middle East someday. So, God's glory finally returns. And if you recall when it departed, it was one of the lowest points in a book full of a lot of low points. Okay. And Ezekiel is there in despair. And all of God's glory, the cherubim we saw have repeatedly shown up again, are these, again, these creatures with all kinds of faces and these wings and wheels within wheels going anywhere and everywhere at once. This picture of God's absolute mobility and being present anywhere he wants to be. They are there showing up as God's throne is carried by them out of the temple and off toward the east, gone. And Ezekiel knew that's not just sad because your friend's not living in that house anymore, but it was a signal. God's leaving because he's going to destroy. This is a signal of judgment. And that is exactly what happened, as we read. And so, again, what that stated to us was, God must reject sin. I have to separate. I can't just decide to be with sinners. I would cease being God. Because when I dwell with you, when I accept you in my presence, that's an assessment. I'm saying, you are worthy to be with me. And God said, I can't say that about you, so I must leave. And because I'm just, I can't let these sins go unpunished. I must destroy you for this. But when he was leaving, if you recall, back in that chapter, God paused before he left and made a promise and said, I will return, and I will gather all of those who have been scattered, and I will dwell with you forever. And he departed. So now we have the absolute reversal of that. Ezekiel flat out says it. It was just like what I saw before. The same level of power on display. If you recall the detail we went into in chapter 1, this is the greatest. It's called a theophany, is when God shows up in visible form. When Ezekiel saw this same angelic presence and God's throne being carried by these cherubim in chapter 1, it was the most powerful demonstration God had ever given of his glory. More so even than what Isaiah saw in his vision of the throne room. So that same power is right here, as big as any of the visions we've seen in the entire Bible. And it's like the sound of rushing waters, this deafening roar and God is staging his own triumphal entry back into the temple. Again, significantly through the east gate, because that is the one that is the central one, and it's kind of this direct path to the Holy of Holies. He's saying, yes, I am coming straight back to where I belong, and I am making my throne room right here. Again, what a comforting thing for people who had watched God leave them to see displayed for them. So his return is the undoing of what departure meant. Departure meant I'm leaving and I'm destroying. Return means what? I'm coming back and I'm dwelling with you. And he's told them they're going to be with him somehow. So it signals some form of redemption is now going to happen. God is coming home. But there are effects of his return. And while, yes, the effects are, first of all, hope. He's coming home. He also gives some serious instructions for what must happen if they are going to dwell with him. He's back. He says, this is the place of the soles of my feet. This is where I'm going to dwell. But how do we get there? Well, first he says some things here in verses 8 and 9 that talk about the way they had blurred who their true ruler was. Again, this happened way back in Judges when they said, we want to be like the nations around us. We're tired of listening to you. We want a king. And he tells them how bad it's going to get, and they said, great, sign us up. It's better than having you. And instead of destroying them right there, as that kind of treason would require, he says, okay, but you're going to cry out to me because you're not going to like what you're choosing. So he gives them what they asked for, and it happened just like he said. And yet, it took them going into exile for them to cry out to him. So he says, you're not going to blur this kingship again. And he mentions how these kings had set up their own residences right there. He says, right next to mine. And we have evidence of them doing lots of things, encroaching on temple space that should have been for God, setting up memorials to themselves, and then what? Bring in their own forms of worship, and then just carrying on the most horrifyingly sinful activities in the very temple. And God says, no more. Are you going to have your kings right next to my throne room? I am clearly the only one who's going to rule here. And no defiling, no sin is going to happen here whatsoever. And then he says something very interesting, and I don't know if any of us would have naturally drawn the conclusion that he is suggesting for us here. In 43 verse 11, he says, as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. So how many of you, in reading through all these dimensions and measurements, were just brought to the sense of your sin? Unless the sin was rolling your eyes at these verses in the first place. Okay. God's design is you're going to read about this temple and you are going to be brought to repentance. So I'm not there yet. I've got a lot to go here. But I think what that means is clearly this is not just some blueprint for a temple he's going to build someday. It's get what these measurements mean. Do you see how I am describing the most perfectly holy dwelling place? Do you see how no sin can be allowed in it? Does that make you realize the level of sin you have to repent of? It should. That's what God is saying these things should do. So he is saying to the people, study this and see what the symbols mean. And then I'm saying, you've got to be holy. And then finally, confess your sin that brought me to have to remove myself from you in the first place. But then look what he says next. He's fully expecting his word's going to do its job. That they are going to study this and realize they don't deserve to be with him forever. And they are going to be brought to repentance. And look what he says in verse 11. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances. That is, its whole design. Make known to them as well all its statutes and the whole design and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so they may observe all its laws and its statutes and carry them out. So he has designed this temple in such a way that it's supposed to show them, yes, this is a holy place that I don't fit. My sin's going to keep me out. But then it's also supposed to comfort them in the midst of their shame for their sin. How in the world are these verses designed to bring us comfort? Because they're pretty hard to follow, let's be honest. Well, I think that's why the next thing he goes to is this altar. And we really fixate on this altar for a while. What's interesting is that the altar has moved. In the past, the altar was always outside. And again, we talked last week about the temple was designed to show you grades of holiness. You kind of start on the outside, and the closer you get into the Holy of Holies, the more pure everything is, because that's where God's presence is, right? So the altar in the past was outside, kind of as far away from the inner court, from the Holy of Holies as possible, symbolizing it was the least holy piece of furniture involved. Again, how's furniture holy? We're going to find out in a minute. But God was demonstrating, get that altar out of here. Yes, you need to see it first thing when you come into the temple courts, but that's got to get away from me. But why? Well, because it's covered with sin. Again, that's where all the sin is being paid for. All the substitutes who are dying for the people, so the people don't have to die for their sin, are being sacrificed there on the altar. And again, I think in most of our children's Sunday school illustrations we've grown up with, you see the temple's a very bright and happy place. Keep in mind what you would have been struck by any time you would have entered into the temple. You walk into the court and there, you would have heard it before you would have seen it. Because I don't know how many animals are slaughtered per year, but it's thousands. You would have heard them being slaughtered. And you probably would have seen a cloud of flies around it before you even got there. And you most certainly would have smelled it. You would have been struck as everything's covered in the blood of these sacrifices. Yeah, that's what I deserve. But God has made a way for me temporarily to be paid for if I continue to do these things. But they did not ultimately, obviously, pay for sin. But now something's different. This altar out there, this gross picture of what sin deserves and its consequences, now the altar's moved right in the center. That's a huge change. God is communicating something by that. What also is interesting is that this is where it should have been, the Ark of the Covenant, right? That was God's throne. That was the center of where God was. And again, the picture of the Ark was one of cherubim. The cherubim are always an alarm sign, right? It's a warning label on something that will hurt you, okay? Do not get near the cherubim. You may not cross the line that cherubim are guarding, because past this is God's holiness. It will kill you if you're a sinner. And so even if you touched the ark, you would die. The ark's gone. And God said one day the ark would be gone. In Jeremiah 3:14, if you feel like turning there, God is prophesying this reality. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you the shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord God, of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. It's describing the same picture. Remember we talked about, again, Jerusalem is this picture for how the whole world is going to be worshiping the Lord together when he finally returns and makes heaven and earth one. There won't be an ark because there isn't a need for one. God is going to be dwelling with his people all together, not simply behind closed curtains, sitting on this mercy seat of the ark. So the altar is now in the place of where the ark would have been. Why is that? Because that is going to be how God dwells with his people. That's going to be how people like us are permitted even to that most sacred and holy place. Recall that the temple inner court there, Holy of Holies last week is loaded with images of Eden. Palm trees to represent that abundant life of Eden, but then also cherubim representing the Eden we were barred from through our sin. So yes, holiness is high here as it's depicted in the art, but so also is this picture of abundant life. It's an abundant life we once had and we lost in Eden through our sin, but one that's coming to us again, even though cherubim are there, which means we're going to be permitted access. Remember, all this language of sacrifices that are going to be going on in this temple is symbolic. We would never, ever, nor should we ever, sacrifice an animal in the worship of God again. And he is not commanding actual sacrificing to be happening here. He's giving us a symbol of how we're going to be able to dwell with him. Hebrews made it very clear, Christ was sacrificed once for all time. We should never think that shedding a drop of the blood of anything would somehow get me in better with God. Christ's sacrifice is permanent. So this sacrificing going on that he says should happen, again, symbolic of what is going on in this symbolic temple. So then he says something that might have struck you as odd. He described 7 days of sacrifices, very meticulously, and smearing blood on different parts of the altar so that the altar would be purified. He even said he's going to make atonement for it. Now, how in the world do you need to purify an altar in a perfectly sinless temple in the future? What would it need to be cleaned of? Well, what we see that he's doing here is he's consecrating this altar and purifying it just the way he did the first time with the tabernacle in Exodus, and then as he commissioned the Levites to do it again in Leviticus. So in Exodus 29, when he was first establishing how they could approach him with their sacrifices, God said this, "Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. The altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy." So in one sense, God is just saying, the way I established, the way you could approach me through sacrifices before, we're going to do that again on a grander scale. But it still doesn't make sense why this altar in a sinless temple would need to be purified. So I think what we need to realize is that often what God has done with his earthly sanctuaries is given us a copy of his heavenly sanctuary. And if that strikes you as difficult to think about, I agree. Okay, that is not a normal thing for us to talk about. But Hebrews 9 sheds a lot of light on this. You want to turn to Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 18. The author of Hebrews is describing what Christ had to do as our high priest to make us acceptable to God. And he talks in language very similar to what Ezekiel is describing here. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18, the author says this, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." I think a lot of this is difficult to follow. So if you're feeling a little bit lost, that's okay. So here's what we're talking about. If Ezekiel is seeing a picture of the ultimate dwelling place of God with his people, then what God is saying is payment for sin to make you acceptable to me can't take place on earthly altars. The offense is up here in heaven. And so it's got to be paid for ultimately in heaven. And so the earthly rituals you guys have done year after year that you thought paid for your sin just kept you in the land. It didn't actually give you eternal life. If you want eternal life, you've got to carry that sacrifice into heaven. The copies down here aren't enough. No earthly deed that we could do, no amount of sacrificing you or I could do, could possibly pay for our sins. The offense is up in heaven. And so we need Christ to leave heaven, come down, become one of us, be sacrificed in our place as the Lamb of God, and then take that gift back up to heaven and say, God, here, I did it. I did it. So this is a picture of what needs to take place in God's ultimate presence for us to be able to dwell with him. What we see here is God is excitedly telling these despondent exiles, guys, guess what? I have a plan. I'm not just going to bring you back to the land here. I got something way better. You're going to dwell in this ultimate dwelling place with me. And yes, I know you know your sins are great, and I know you feel them, and you're despairing of me ever loving you because of them. This picture shows you what I will do. The ultimate altar has had a sacrifice made on it that I am going to accept. Therefore, you, yes, even you exiles, even us who are exiles now, not home with him, do not have to despair because he has said, this sacrifice will work. Blood of things that were not blemished, he repeated that. Unblemished blood is going to be shed on this altar so that you can dwell with me forever. And I won't let you be defiled again because you are going to finally be cleansed so that you are going to want what I want. You're going to find your greatest joy in my greatest joy. You will not be able to defile anything ever again. So what God is letting them know is, guys, we can't just start over. God can't just start over. Sin must be paid for. And so he's telling them, I am going to pay for you because my son is coming down to die the death you deserve. My wrath is going to fall on him. Wrath you could have no idea of what it's like that we all deserve. But he is going to be crushed for our iniquities. And what do we get in return? Eternal life in this perfect dwelling place with God that will never, ever come to an end. And so in verse 26 and 27, he lets them know how effective his plan is going to be. When they're offering these symbolic sacrifices, when payment for sin has been made, again, symbolized by what these priests are doing, but accomplished ultimately by Christ. In verse 26, he says, 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord. So what he's saying here is the burnt offerings and the peace offerings are a picture of perfect covenant fellowship with God. The burnt offering being one you burnt completely and dedicated solely to God, and as that burned up, the Lord said, I will receive this as a pleasant aroma, meaning I will accept you because of what has died in your place. But the peace offerings are kind of a group of different offerings that were, yes, some dedicated to the Lord, but some shared by the priests and the people making the sacrifices together as a covenant meal in the presence of God, symbolizing perfect fellowship. And what he's saying is, that's how you're going to dwell with me forever. I will receive the sacrifice on your behalf. You will be pleasing to me because of that sacrifice, and you will dwell with me at perfect peace forever. And then we get to hear these blessed words after so much deserved judgment throughout this book. I will accept you. So this beautiful picture that might still seem a little obtuse, people like us get to see a picture of God coming home. And there was a great contrast with the departure and the return, obviously. I mean, it couldn't be more contrasting. But what we see here is that it's all going to happen from the 8th day onward. And throughout Scripture, the 8th day is the Messianic day. What is it? After 7 days, the Lord created, and then he rested. After the 7th day of wondering, is he going to rise again on that 8th? He rises again. Yes, we often call it the 3rd day from the time he was put to death to the end. But this Sunday is the day when rest is given to his people from the 8th day onward, because payment has been accepted. He has risen again, given us that new life that will be ours forever. But we see another great picture here is the difference in the manner of departure and the manner of return. If you recall back in chapter 11, God's departure was halting. And obviously, the mood was full of grief. Almost God giving picture to the words he kept saying to them, why will you choose death? Why won't you turn? You know what I have to do if you won't. And so slowly and despondently, he halts in his exit. But you see here this glorious return where he rushes straight from his place before out into his temple, rushes out to accomplish what? To accomplish the purifying of his filthy children so he can dwell with them. And I think this is a picture of the prodigal son as he has spat in his father's face and walked away. Nevertheless, when he comes home, the father humiliates himself by gathering up his skirts, which you'd have to do, and rushing out to meet this prodigal son. Many have suggested he rushes out there because anyone who would have seen the son coming home would have had grounds to stone him under the law for the affront he'd shown to his father. So he rushes out to protect him from a just sentence after he'd been sinned against so greatly. And yet, the son has this ridiculous idea of, I will be a slave in order to dwell with you, which is what we do when we are feeling guilty about our sin, offering God our works as somehow are going to appease him. And the father will hear none of it and says, no, one thing makes you able to dwell with me. Your filth is not acceptable. And what does the father do? Takes off his own cloak and covers over him, not just with clean clothing, but again, with a robe that would have had a family pattern woven into it. So he's covering with clean garments, but with his name. The son had been had disowned himself, and yet he is adopted again through this covering, and then the feasting ensues. And that's what we see here, walking away in grief over our sin, but he must do it. And instead of punishing us, he punishes his own son, who willingly gives himself for us, and then the father can rush out after people like us and say, no, you're not going to come into my presence through what you do. That's how you got exiled in the first place, saying you could approach me how you want. I'm going to make you acceptable. This altar is the centerpiece now of my dwelling place because it's how we're going to be able to dwell together. And I'm going to shed perfect blood on it, and it's going to accomplish the perfect sacrifice once for all time so people like you can have perfect hope to dwell with me forever. Not just in me tolerating you. We are going to feast together forever because I delight to dwell with you.